Of all the teachings of unity, not one is more controversial than reincarnation. Not one has caused us more problems with people who are attracted to our movement, people who don't understand at first that unity does teach reincarnation, and then when they find out that unity teaches reincarnation, on some occasions they're dismayed to hear this. I don't really understand why there should be such a feeling, because the idea of reincarnation is very, very common throughout the world. At least 1 billion people on this earth today are members of religious organizations which teach the doctrine of reincarnation. There are estimates that approximately 20% of all of the people living in the United States believe in reincarnation. Charles and Myrtle Fillmore both believed in it, but they didn't give it any tremendous weight. Myrtle always said that she didn't know who she was in past lives and didn't care who she was going to be in future lives. Charles agreed with her. They felt that this life is the most important life. Charles Fillmore used a quote from Jesus to support his belief in reincarnation, at least the strongest quote concerning reincarnation. When Jesus was quoted as saying, "I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. Then understood the disciples that he spake to them of John the Baptist." So if the disciples understood that Jesus was referring to John the Baptist and Elijah, and John as a reincarnation of Elijah, Charles Fillmore reasoned that that's fairly logical proof that Jesus was a believer, although he didn't actually say he believed in reincarnation. The word reincarnation was not commonly used at that time anyway. He believed Jesus and most of the rest of the great teachers, most of the great spiritual leaders of the world, did also believe in reincarnation. At one point, he wrote, "So this process of life and death will continue until the ego overcomes sin, sickness, death, and raises the body of flesh to the body of spirit without the tragedy of death." He taught that we must overcome death in order to attain eternal life. He said we will continue to be born and to die until we learn the law of right living. Charles Fillmore, in his life, had hoped to generate a body that was so strong that it would never die. He taught throughout his life the idea of eternal life in body. Even on his deathbed, according to Dr. Ernest Wilson, Charles Fillmore was reluctant to give up this idea of eternal life in body. Dr. Wilson quotes him as saying on his deathbed that, "I see it. I see the new city of Jerusalem. And all that I have taught is true." And Dr. Wilson closes this quote by saying that he didn't think that any man would die with a lie on his lip, a lie on his lips. And he certainly didn't think that Charles Fillmore would at any time ever tell a lie. Charles Fillmore had said just before he died, "I have failed to live eternally in life in this body. This was my goal. But now I know I'm just going to have to go out and going to have to get a new body and come back and do it all over again." This was how earnest he was in his conviction that reincarnation is a reality. At the same time, he pointed out that reincarnation does not lift man out of mortal limitations. It is not an aid to spiritual growth, but merely a makeshift until the truth is finally discerned. when you stop to think that Charles and Myrtle Fillmore believed in reincarnation, and you consider the people who also believe in reincarnation or who have believed in reincarnation through the years, you'll have to come to the conclusion that they were both in some pretty good company. One of their most popular writers was Emerson. They even named one of their sons after Emerson, Waldo Rickert. Fillmore was named after Ralph Waldo Emerson. And when Emerson wrote in his journals this statement, I'm sure that Charles Fillmore used it to help support his belief in reincarnation. Emerson said, "The soul is an emanation of the divinity, a part of the soul of the world, a ray from the source of light. It comes from without into the human body, as into a temporary abode. It goes out of it anew. It wanders in ethereal regions. It returns to visit. It passes into other habitations, for the soul is immortal." And also in another essay, he wrote these words, "It is a secret of the world that all things subsist and do not die, but only retire a little from sight, and afterward return again. Nothing is dead. Men feign themselves dead and endure mock funerals and mournful obituaries. And there they stand, looking out of the window, sound and well, in some new and strange disguise. Jesus is not dead. He is very much alive. Nor John, nor Paul, nor Muhammad, nor Aristotle. At times we believe we have seen them all and could easily tell the names under which they go." Thoreau, one of Emerson's contemporaries, said these words, "I lived 1,800 years ago, but I never knew there was such a one as Jesus Christ among my contemporaries." Plato wrote in the Republic and described how every soul determines its own personality and its fate at rebirth. And Walt Whitman wrote these great lines of poetry, "I know I am deathless, I tramp a perpetual journey. Come listen, all. Not I, not anyone else can travel that road for you. You must travel it for yourself. It is not far, it is within reach. And as to you, life, I reckon you are the leavings of many deaths. No doubt I have died myself 10,000 times before." Salvador Dali, the great artist, believed that he was the reincarnation of St. John of the Cross. Napoleon believed he was the reincarnation of Charlemagne. Charles Fillmore, some people like to say, often spoke about his belief that he was the reincarnation of Paul. I find no evidence that Charles Fillmore ever actually claimed that he was a reincarnation of Paul. However, there was one essay in Unity Magazine many years ago that leaves little doubt in anyone's mind that Charles did think that he was the reincarnation of Paul, but he didn't quite go all the way and say it. Some of the greatest philosophers in the world's history have believed in reincarnation and taught it. Dante, Bacon, Goethe, Swedenborg, Ben Franklin. Some great writers like George Eliot and Huxley and Hawthorne and Dickinson. Some great poets, Byron and Keats and Browning, Coleridge, Hugo, Kipling, Longfellow, Lowell, Masefield, Pope, and Tennyson. It's a pretty nice group of folks who have taught reincarnation. And as I had said earlier in this series of lectures, the Council of Constantinople reportedly ousted the teaching of reincarnation as a Christian teaching. And at a later session, 543 AD, Another early church council reported this, quote, "Whosoever shall teach the pre-existence of the soul and the strange opinion of its return to earth, let him be excommunicated with curses." It is believed by some scholars that after this so-called excommunication with curses doctrine was made, that the very earnest monks of the time got right to work and took out all references in the Holy Scripture of reincarnation. If there ever were any direct references to reincarnation, we have no evidence. But we have enough evidence that there are a lot of veiled references to reincarnation in the Bible. Paul, writing in Galatians 4:19, said, "Little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Anyone who would be arguing that that had nothing to do with reincarnation might have a pretty good case. But why would Paul say, in birth again, when we know that if we're only to live one life, we will only be born one time? This is not talking about a spiritual rebirth. And how about the man born blind? The disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Jesus had a chance right there to say, well, it would be impossible for this man to have sinned because this is the only life he's ever lived, and he was born blind. So he could not have caused this blindness by any sin. But he didn't say that. Some scholars say he didn't say it because he believed also in reincarnation. And if this man was to have sinned, it would have had to have been in a previous life. Instead, Jesus said, well, it was not a case of sin. It was simply a case of this man needed to come to the Christ to be healed so that the Christ may be lifted up. And Paul again, in Romans 9, verses 10 through 13, speaking about Esau and Jacob, he said, "The Lord loved one and hated the other before they were born." This would appear to me to be fairly conclusive evidence that if God could actually hate someone, which we know he can't, but if he could actually hate someone, he couldn't do it before they were born unless they had lived in another life. Jesus also said at one time, "There is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children for my sake, but he shall receive 100-fold in this age houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and so forth." This also is used as a verse to support the idea of reincarnation. There is no way that any of us can have 100 sisters and brothers, literally speaking, unless we have lived many, many times. Also, in Luke 20, verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, "They who are accounted worthy to obtain that world, neither can they die anymore." Another reference. You can only die once, the non-reincarnationists tell us. John, writing in Revelation, said, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." That's probably one of the stronger references. If we need not go out anymore, it would mean that we had attained Christhood and we no longer had to go out for rebirth and death and rebirth and death. On the lighter side, old Ben Franklin, one of the wisest men who ever lived, sometimes a comedian, at the age of 22, wrote his own epitaph. I'm sure that many of you have heard it, but I'm going to share it again. "The body of B. Franklin printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out, stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. He wrote that at age 22. It never actually appeared on his tombstone. And frequently he would rewrite it in his own hand for anyone who asked him for a copy. And it has appeared in probably 15 or 20 different versions, but always very close to that. Now, if you think Ben Franklin at age 22 probably wasn't very bright, he was just a kid, so what did he know? Well, when he was 80 years old, and after having lived this magnificent life of great philosophy and wonderful inventions, he wrote these lines. I feel as if I was intruding among posterity when I ought to be abed and asleep. I look upon death to be as necessary to the constitution as sleep. We shall arise refreshed in the morning. I believe I shall, in some shape or other, always exist. And with all of the inconveniences human life is liable to, I shall not object to a new edition of mine, hoping, however, that the errata of the last may be corrected. So from the age of 22 to 80, he really didn't change his mind at all. He was determined to be a better person in the next life. I said earlier that 20% of all people in the United States believe in reincarnation. Some other interesting figures that I will share are these. Canada, 26%. Great Britain, 18%. Greece, 22%. West Germany, 25%. Now, these figures are interesting primarily because they're all primarily Protestant or Catholic countries. And Protestants and Catholics are not exposed to reincarnation doctrine. They just are not taught it in their churches. Yet, still, 20% of all people in the United States believe in reincarnation. The largest believers of reincarnation are the Hindus and the Buddhists. Let's move from reincarnation now to the way that Jesus saw God as interpreted by Myrtle Fillmore. Now, Jesus had to have an image of what God was like as he lived. And all through the Gospels, we find different pieces of evidence, support, that show that Jesus looked to God as the Father, the kindly one, the lover of the universe, the creator. Charles Fillmore has, in his many years of teaching, defined for himself the major areas, the major aspects, the major attributes of God. And all of these, he said, were based strictly upon the teachings of Jesus Christ. First of all, he said he saw God as principle. He said that God is not personal and arbitrary. He is exact and unchangeable. Secondly, he saw God as being, holy, perfect, the infinite, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. Third, he saw God as law. He said God is principle in action, the orderly working out of the principles of being. And he added that divine law cannot be broken. Fourth, he saw God as reality. He said God is the one harmonious principle underlying all being. Fifth, God is spirit, the principle of creative life, the moving force in the universe. Sixth, God is mind, the principle which includes all principles. the realm of pure knowing. 7, truth, the eternal verity of the universe. 8, substance, divine substance is supply. 9, ideas, the firstborn of everything in the universe is an idea in divine mind. 10, spiritual science. The only real science is the science of spirit, Charles Fillmore said. It never changes, and orderliness is law and is the test of true science. He said, and you can wrap up all 10 of these views of God into one word, and that is love. Now, Jesus taught the idea of the indwelling God, the Christ within each one of us. And this is a cardinal point in the Unity Movement's teachings. Charles Fillmore wrote in Jesus Christ Heals that Jesus recognized the Father within. He said, the Father is within me, and the words I speak are not mine, but his. And this means, Charles Fillmore said, that Jesus knew that the Christ was his perfect self. In the same book, he wrote, we look for a flesh and blood God sitting on a throne. But Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Jesus knew that he was in the Father and that the Father was in him. And that in the Father, we live and we breathe and we move and we have all of our being. Jesus thought very metaphysically at all times. Sometimes the disciples didn't. They often challenged him. We fall into the same syndrome frequently where we look at each other and we see the personality rather than the individuality. We forget to behold the Christ. And Charles said that we could erase all of the discord in the world with just one thing, and that would be by looking at each other and seeing the Christ instead of seeing the personality. Charles said in Talks on Truth, I have proved for myself that the kingdom of God is within you, just as Jesus said. He said, our work is to conform to the within. He even reached a point where he could literally and physically identify the exact place within his body where the Christ dwelt. He said, it's just beneath the heart. And he said, I can touch it, I can feel it. When I go into meditation and I concentrate on that place, the silence takes me deep within, and I make contact with my Christ. This is a kingdom of spirit, not the physical and not the material. He says, when I reach that place, my body literally vibrates. He said, it's an answer to the admonition of Jesus Christ to seek, and you shall find, knock, and you shall, and it shall be opened to you. He says, because every time he concentrated on that place, just beneath his heart, he found that perfect peace. His only regret, he said, was that he couldn't stay there as long as he wanted to. Often he could stay there for many, many minutes, he said, but then he would come back to his human self. But he said it was such bliss to be there, and the more he practiced the presence, the silence, the longer he could stay there. On the subject of prayer, Charles Fillmore taught that prayer is never a supplication. It can be a supplication. It shouldn't be necessarily. You should declare and not just ask or beg. There's no need for a child to beg the Father for something. You simply tell the Father what you want. You declare, this is what I need, and the Father then provides. The Lord's Prayer, Charles Fillmore said, is a model of simplicity. There are no O thous or flowery language, only an informal request of a son for all of the things that are needed. He said when Jesus prayed it and said, Father, hallowed be thy name, he clearly indicated that the prayer was all-inclusive, the completeness of divine mind. The prayer points out that what we need now, our daily needs, not something for the far-off future. He also pointed out in many of his teachings that he felt that there was only one very serious translation mistake in the Lord's Prayer, and that is the word lead instead of leave. That's why that when you're at Unity School and you hear the 11 o'clock prayer, and you hear Charles Fillmore speak the words of the Lord's Prayer, there is the phrase, leave us not in temptation, rather than lead us not, because Charles Fillmore believed that God would never lead anybody into temptation. Why should we even have to ask the Father for anything? This is a question a lot of people have on their lips. If God knows our needs, why do we have to ask him? Well, Charles Fillmore taught that God is a great mind reservoir that has to be tapped by our minds. Too often, our minds are clogged by doubt and lethargy. And so, by praying aloud or silently, we keep the channels open. Jesus prayed on the slightest pretext. You just see so many different references all through the Gospels. Before any action, he prayed. If Jesus was God, as many people do believe, Charles Fillmore asked this question. Why would he pray to himself? Why would there be any need for Jesus to utter a prayer? Jesus knew that he was a man just like everyone else, that he was becoming more and more aware of his own divinity. John 5:27, quote, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is a son of man. Jesus was a son of man, a man coming into his total awareness of the Christ within. I spoke to you earlier about the understanding of the Lord's Prayer in reference to the implied you. You give us this day our daily bread. You forgive us our debts. You do not leave us in temptation, and so forth. Charles Fillmore prayed the Lord's Prayer quite differently before he came to the understanding that we now have and the prayer that we now play on our loudspeaker here at Unity School. In Charles Fillmore's very early days, he prayed the Lord's Prayer this way. Our Father in the heavens, your name must be being hallowed. Your kingdom must be being restored. Your will must be being done, both in heaven and upon the earth. Give us today our tomorrow's bread, and forgive us our faults as we forgive those offending us, for you would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from its evil. Now that prayer is taken from the Fenton Bible, which Charles Fillmore used constantly. And in almost all of his earlier writings, when he referred to the Lord's Prayer, this was the way it was published. Jesus attained Christhood. He prayed constantly. He turned to the Father for all of his needs. He spent countless hours of prayer time, often all night. When he reached the point of physical death, he had built up within himself this tremendous reservoir of prayer power, and he overcame death through prayer. Charles Fillmore believed that we can do the same thing, that we can avoid the final enemy, which is death. Where to pray? Jesus said to enter a chamber, do it privately, with no vain repetitions. And the idea of no vain repetitions has caused some problems in unity for many, many years because of our policy of repeating affirmations over and over and over. Charles Fillmore said that an affirmation is not a vain repetition. A vain repetition would be something that would be very, very personal, perhaps even boasting, telling God how good you are and how much you deserve something. But an affirmation is a declaration of your receptivity to God's good. So don't let anybody ever talk you out of positive affirmations. They are not vain repetitions by any means. Another question that's often raised is, why should anyone pray in Jesus Christ's name? The answer is obvious to most of you already. It really doesn't do you any good to pray in His name. What really helps is to pray in His nature. And the name, the word name in that sense, is sort of a misnomer. If you pray as Jesus did, if you pray in this positive manner, expecting results, that's praying in His nature. That's expecting. That's knowing your good is on the way. Ed Rabel used to say in his classes here at school that the words Jesus Christ have power. And I believe that. I've used the words Jesus Christ many times when I felt the need. In fact, I have used the words Jesus Christ as my mantra to get into deep meditation for a cleansing of my mind and so that I could concentrate fully on the meditation itself. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Charles Fillmore obviously loved Paul very much. And I think that Paul was had a great impression on Charles in a sense of praying without ceasing. Because Charles said at one point late in his life that he only slept 3 or 4 hours. And this was when he was in his 80s and early 90s. He said, all the rest of the time of my day, which could be up to 20 hours, is spent in prayer, meditation, and work. And he says, and I never get tired. And he was a very, very lively man, a very energetic man, right up until his death when he was in his mid-90s. The power of the Word. The power of the Word is a mighty unity teaching. I don't know of any teacher in the unity movement from the beginning until now who doesn't emphasize the power of the Word. What you speak, the words you speak, what you express in your everyday life, that's what you get. Charles Fillmore wrote that mental, verbal affirmations are powerful. Some say verbal affirmations are even more so. Charles believed that a mental affirmation, for him at least, was very, very strong. So he never insisted upon the verbal affirmations. Jesus very likely did more mental affirming than he did verbal. At least we have very little record of Jesus Christ's prayers. We don't know what Jesus thought. Nothing can be recorded about his thoughts. But the kind of life he led gives us a pretty good idea of what he was thinking. Because what you're saying is also what you're thinking. And he was an incredibly positive person. You are what you think and speak, Fillmore wrote. And if you speak health, you're going to manifest health. If you speak prosperity, you'll have that. If you speak lack, that's what you're going to have. Words, spoken or thought, can be charged with power, Fillmore wrote, and intelligence or weakness and stupidity. By declaring and speaking and thinking the words of Jesus, we send into the ethers a spiritual force that shatters the fixed states of consciousness. mental prisons can be opened with positive and loving words as spoken and thought by Jesus Christ. Moving now to another area, the area of atonement. We have been taught in the Orthodox Church that Jesus died for our sins as an atonement. And death has always played a very major role. Charles Fillmore believes that this has led us astray. It was not his death, but his overcoming that was important. He used the expression at-one-ment instead of atonement. He said Jesus did it, not as a sacrifice, but as a lesson, and we can do it too. Metaphysically, we are at-one-ment when we drop the personal consciousness even for a moment. I know that as you meditate and you feel this complete oneness with the Father, sometimes it only lasts for a split second. But when you're in that state of consciousness, you are at one with God. Jesus accomplished this on a permanent basis. Ultimately, he reached the point where he was at one with the Father at all times and in all places. To our knowledge, he's the only person to have ever achieved this. He acknowledged himself as a son of God in order to reach this point where he could become one with God, and this is what we need to do too. When we are asked who we are, we often answer, well, I'm Tom Witherspoon or I'm Mary Jones. Someone once said to me, wouldn't it just startle the world if you started answering, I'm a child of God? If we started building that kind of consciousness, first identify yourself as a child of God and then tell them who you are on the personal level, but always speak from the individuality level at the first. I know that if you were to do this, you might be considered somewhat loony, but you'd also have a great opportunity to explain to whoever you were talking to what you were into. The area of sin. I've already established for you that Jesus had very little to do with sin, that he spoke the words only 6 times in the 4 Gospels, and the word sin is only mentioned 13 times in the 4 Gospels. The word sin has caused more pain and more suffering in the world than any other word I can think of throughout the centuries. And there are 2 kinds of sins, 2 kinds of mistakes. One is the mistake of omission, the other is the mistake of commission. A sin of omission is when we fail to do that which we ought to do to elevate our consciousness. And a sin of commission is when we do that which we ought not to do, which deflates the consciousness. Sin is strictly a missing of the mark, a falling short of the divine perfection. Through the Christ mind in us, our wrong thinking is forgiven or pardoned, Charles Fillmore wrote. Only when we cast out all sin will we be pure. Now, every time Charles Fillmore used the word sin, he was doing so because it was convenient, because it's a word that we all understand. And he was writing for people who understood what the word sin meant, because he had explained it so many, many times. He says, God does not forgive us our sins. God is forgiveness, and we need only to accept his forgiveness and to forgive ourselves. You cannot free yourself, however, unless you free all others too. The personal must be eliminated. Charles Fillmore believed that one of the greatest sins or mistakes that we can make as truth students is to go to bed at any night of your life without forgiving everyone that you have that had a disagreement with, anyone you hold any grudge against. And he once wrote a great little pamphlet called A Sure Remedy, in which he said, he personally, every night before he went to sleep, mentally forgave everyone that he knew who he might have had any kind of a problem with. Certainly a lesson that we could pick up on.